Well, we've been walking pretty patiently, at least you've been patient with me, through the first 100 lines of the Bible and seeing what the Bible puts first. And then we're trying to take those first things and put them first. We've traveled across a lot of territory, you agree? Way back 10 weeks ago when we looked at how to read the Bible as a grown-up, and that in a way, that's informed all the topics that we've looked at. The existence of God as understood in the scriptures, the beauty of physical matter itself, the topic of male and female gender and sex, rest, freedom, marriage. Last week, the fall of humanity, and we reserved the hardest topic for the end. Well, that's what Genesis 3 does as well. What does God intend to do about the mess? I'm conscious of the lateness of the hour, and I apologize, there's no way we'll be able to have Q&A as we normally do at the end of this sermon. But please email me your questions. People from this morning have already emailed me. I'm half thinking of trying to turn this material into something publishable. So any more questions and comments would be helpful. You may have seen the interview a couple of years ago with the British comedian and outspoken atheist Stephen Fry, who was asked by the Irish TV presenter what he would say to God if, to his great surprise, after death he found himself at the pearly gates with the Almighty quizzically looking on. Fry thought about it for a moment and then said, "Bone cancer in children. What's that about?" And off he launched into a brilliant 60-second tirade in which he outlined the stupidity and heartlessness of a God who would allow the kind of mess that we live in. The clip went viral. You can still see it and join the millions that have watched it. And it probably deserved to go viral. Fry captures a sentiment of many. Every time a family loses a child, something we're very conscious of. Every time a child loses a parent, every time a marriage disintegrates, every time bombing breaks out again in Damascus suburbs, it's a real question. And I need to say what some of you will have heard me say many times from this pulpit. I hold on to the Bible's reply to the problem of evil and suffering, not because I think it has a knockdown answer to the complaint of Stephen Fry, but because, compared to the alternatives, I think it is the only option still standing. Think about the alternatives. Any fair reading of Hinduism reveals that in Hindu theology, the pains of the world are the inevitable payback of a universal system that rewards and punishes according to the deeds of a prior existence in the cycle of life and death. That is a comprehensive reply to pain. Buddhism, as many of you will know, in its original form, says that suffering is an illusion created by our emotional attachment to the things of this world. Learn to detach a child from his father, parents from their daughter, and, of course, pain will evaporate. Islam, very different, insists, and I quote, "No misfortune can occur in the earth or in yourselves except what is recorded in a decree before we bring it about," says Allah. Everything is the finger of God. Different from all of these, of course, is atheism, which insists that the misfortune we experience isn't the result of karma or illusion, certainly not the decree of God. It is just what we should expect in a universe of mindless physical forces. These, it seems to me, are the four major alternatives to the biblical way of thinking. I have tried over years to understand these perspectives as sympathetically as I know how, and I remain utterly unconvinced, especially by atheism. At least the other three, the religious alternatives, take the form of being a reply to a problem. There's no real avoiding the fact that atheism undoes the very problem itself. As many have pointed out, including the wonderful Yale philosopher theologian Miroslav Volf, if you want to protest against evil and suffering in the world, you need to have an account of the world such that you could expect the world not to be a place of evil and suffering, which is to say, you have to think of it as a good creation, which is to say, you have to believe in God as the good creator. To even raise the philosophical and moral complaint against the way the world is, one has to assume the existence of a good creation and a good God behind it. That is the intellectual basis of the complaint. But of course, atheism starts from the premise that isn't true. It therefore loses the capacity. Only the believer in God actually has the intellectual basis for a moral complaint about the way the world is. And we take that complaint to God. The atheist can only argue in a circle. As professor of philosophy at Pasadena, Ed Fieser, one of the most brilliant young philosophers in the world today, writes, "If the atheist is supposing that there is no God, then in presenting his argument from evil, he's simply arguing in a circle, assuming the very thing he's trying to prove, and thus not proving it at all. In effect, he's saying, there is no God, because look at all this suffering that couldn't possibly be outweighed by any good. How do I know there's no good that could outweigh it? Oh, because there's no God." And round it goes. Enough philosophy for the moment. Let me turn to the text of Genesis 3, which I hope you have open in front of you, and note what is hopefully obvious. Genesis is entirely upfront about the mess in the world. There's no hiding. Our rejection of the genius of God built into creation, expressed in his instructions, has resulted, Genesis 3 says, in alienation from ourselves, from the physical creation, and from God himself. What Genesis calls death. Death. Do you remember back in 2:16, God had told Adam that shunning the good would result in death? Do you remember? 2:16. "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge or determining of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die.'" It's even stronger in the original language because it says, "The day you eat of it, you will die." The day. But of course, they eat from it in chapter 3:6, and they don't die. At least not in the natural sense. What happens instead is that the three spheres of human existence begin to unravel: the social, the physical, and the spiritual. Let's take them in turn very briefly. Socially, notice, human relationships with one another become strained. In 3:7, they're ashamed in each other's presence, Adam and Eve. Something that wasn't the case before. In chapter 3:12, when God confronts them, what does Adam do, famously? Blame Eve. The woman you put here with me, she gave me some and I ate it. Which is partly blaming God as well. You shouldn't have put this woman with me. Then in 3:16, we read God's statement to Eve, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. There's debate about what this means. I'm not sure. It's one of two interpretations. Either it means Eve will keep wanting Adam despite his being a jerk toward her. Therefore, it's about patriarchy. Or it means she desires to conquer Adam, but he'll win. So it's about competition. Either way, it's bad. You hear me? It's bad. It's a breakdown of the shared mission Adam and Eve received to be co-missioners to the world. Physically, the very environment is frustrated. Check out 3:16, that awkward passage about pain in childbirth. Or 3:18, the ground that Adam works to provide food will produce thorns and thistles. Do you spot this? The two fundamentals of human existence, reproduction and sustenance, are now frustrated. Spiritually, they become alienated from God in that terrible scene, almost comical but tragic, 3:8, verse 8 to 10. They hide from God. Think of this. The one made in God's image is running around hiding behind trees from God, trying to avoid him, ashamed, estranged, alienated. These are all pictures, and you know by now I regard Genesis 1 to 3 as picture language. These are pictures of death, of the death that was promised, the unraveling of the social, physical, and spiritual health of humanity. And the final scene sets a seal on this death in the most powerful image of all, at the very end of chapter 3, verse 22. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us. There's that weird plural again. Knowing or determining good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Something they were previously allowed to do. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he'd been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim, big, scary, angelic figures, and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. An instrument of death, a flaming sword, now blocks the way to the tree of life. Adam is barred from the true life of God. There's a question the scientifically minded might be asking at this point. So I feel I need to press pause and parenthetically try and approach this question. I know many of us wonder. Does Genesis teach there was no death or discord in the natural world before Homo sapiens? Before the fall, as it were. Because if so, that would clash with the empirical evidence of the fossil record, which is replete with death and decay and discord millions of years before humanoids. Obviously, Genesis doesn't address itself to this modern question. But there are some philosophical and textual things we can say. So I want to say them. Philosophically, it was the great German philosopher and polymath, really, Gottfried Leibniz, who famously pointed out that there must be creaturely imperfection in everything that isn't God himself. Definitionally so. No matter how hard you try to picture a perfect tree, go on, picture a perfect tree, you can always add one more piece of gorgeous fruit and make it perfecter. No matter how strong or knowledgeable you reckon the Lord should have made human beings, you can always ask, why not this much stronger? Why not this much more knowledge? Surely that would have been better. The only way out of this dilemma, which is quite a dilemma, is to imagine God making us all powerful, all knowing. But that creates an even deeper philosophical problem. That would make us God, which would create a logical contradiction, since by definition, there can't be more than one infinitely knowledgeable, powerful being. They just can't be. In other words, philosophically, limitation and imperfection are intrinsic to being a created thing. But what does the text say about this? Obviously, Genesis isn't engaging in this kind of philosophical speculation. But isn't it interesting that the narrative itself doesn't imply there was no death or decay before the fall? It doesn't. Within the narrative world of Genesis 2 and 3, fruit on the trees, in order to be eaten, had to be plucked, destroyed, die. Then there's the serpent, a creature that is already in discord with the creation and with the Creator and the humans. And it's clear, and this is perhaps the most important thing to notice, it's clear that humans themselves were not inherently immortal. They had to depend on the tree of life to enjoy unending life. The natural state of human beings, in other words, prior to sin, is entropy, decline, which could only be halted in the narrative world of Genesis by being nourished by the tree of life, something they were permitted and meant to do in Genesis 2, but are banished from doing in Genesis 3. When barred from the tree of life, then, they forfeit protection from entropy. And they begin to experience the limitations inherent in creaturely existence, socially, physically, and spiritually. That's the dark side. But all of that said, this final scene, with its flaming sword barring us from the tree of life, you know, actually functions as a sign of hope. Actually functions as a sign of hope, not just death. This is a picture of the future, just as much the present. Notice, will you, in 3:24, chapter 3:24, God doesn't remove the tree. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim, these giant angelic figures, and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. The wording is so important. The tree remains. It endures. There is still a way to the tree of life. It's just guarded. This hints at a time when Adam will come back to the way to the tree of life. Past the cherubim, past the sword, to life. Now, I think this is implicit in the narrative itself, the way it's constructed, but it's absolutely clear when we recall how Genesis 2 and 3 is designed as a deliberate prelude to what's coming in the Bible. When you remember this as a prelude, it is perfectly clear how to interpret this final paragraph of chapter 3. In light of the rest of the Bible, we can't hear of cherubim guarding an east entrance past death to life without thinking of the sacrificial system in the Jerusalem temple. It's impossible for someone who knows their Bible reasonably well. Because at the heart of the temple was this. I'm sorry if you can't see it from the back. It's the best picture I can find on the internet. A recreation of the Holy of Holies, where the lamb was sacrificed for the sins of Israel. And can you see, you enter the east entrance only, up to the altar where the blood of the lamb was splashed. But can you see what's over the altar? The very point where atonement was made? Giant golden cherubim. This is all laid out in 1 Kings 6 and 1 Kings 8. 4.5 meter golden cherubim. Guarding the way to life. Past death. In the imagery of the Bible, saying that the way to the tree of life was guarded by cherubim and a sword is to say that there is a way back to life for Adam through a sacrificial death. And all of these ideas come to their climax in the final chapter of the Bible, read to us a moment ago, where the tree of life and the sacrificial lamb make a sudden reappearance. Revelation 22, the final chapter of Scripture. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, a reference to Jesus' sacrificial death, down the middle of the great city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life. It's so big, it goes across the whole river, with maybe the river going up the middle. The tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. The way back to the tree of life involved not going around the sword of death, but straight through it on our behalf. Jesus, the true image of God, gave his perfect life on behalf of our lives so that we might access life. Or in the enigmatic imagery of Genesis 3:15, that weird statement, the serpent struck the heel of the offspring of Eve when Jesus died on the cross. But he therefore crushed the serpent's head in that very moment. And here, I think, is the only plausible answer to the problem of evil and suffering. Not a knockdown explanation of why God would permit this kind of world to this degree, but an actual restoration of all things to share in God's life for eternity. The only reply is actual access to the tree of life, actual lifting of the curse. Actual healing of the nations. Now, my point isn't that believing all of this stuff suddenly fills you with joy and happiness in the midst of your suffering. For some, that is the case. My point is that the only truly satisfying reply to evil and suffering is a real eclipse of evil and suffering. That is like waking up from a nightmare. Here's Miroslav Volf again. It's very nerdy language, but the point is profound. We cannot judge the significance of any event until all its consequences are clear. And we can, in principle, not know that until the end of history. Only after the day of judgment will we know, as distinct from hope, that suffering is not a defeater of God's goodness. We require the end of history for knowledge and assessment of history. The intellectual question concerning the problem of evil is not the most important question. The most important is the overcoming of evil. For me, he writes, the two, overcoming of evil and understanding how evil in the world does not undermine God's goodness, are related but irreducible. So I hope that in the end, God will make all things well and that we will understand how the suffering of history does not defeat the claim that God is good. In other words, it's only the end of a story that allows us properly to judge the whole. In fact, that is the very structure of the Christian gospel, isn't it? It is only the resurrection of Jesus that allows us to interpret his crucifixion not as failure, but as something beautiful. So, I want to close by asking you to bear with me as I retell a story I've told many times from this pulpit, and my staff tell me too many times, but which I want to push in a different direction, if you'll indulge me, to highlight Volf's point, the Bible's point, that we can't judge the whole until we experience the end. Arguably the greatest living trumpeter, Wynton Marsalis, was playing incognito in a small jazz bar in New York City one sleepy Tuesday evening in August. And in the fourth song, Marsalis stepped forward, still no one in the tiny room knowing who he was, and played a haunting ballad that had the whole audience, all 30 of them, mesmerized. As some of you know, at the very climax of the song, someone's mobile phone went off right in the front, blaring a rapid sing-song melody of electronic bleeps, wrote the music journalist who happened to be there. People started giggling, returned to their drinks and conversation, and forgot about Marsalis. They didn't know who it was after all. The whole moment, the whole performance, the journalist wrote, unraveled. Marsalis stood motionless behind the microphone, eyebrows arched. I wrote in my notepad, magic ruined. Apparently, minutes went by, and Marsalis started to play again. The mobile phone tune he'd just heard. People laughed appreciatively, as you did, and turned their attention back to him, still unaware who they were listening to. Then listen to what the journalist wrote. Then Marsalis repeated the mobile phone tune and began improvising variations on the tune. The audience slowly came back to him. In a few minutes, he resolved the improvisation, which had changed keys once or twice and throttled down to a ballad tempo, and ended up exactly where he had left off. The ovation was tremendous. For me, this isn't a bad image of the promise from Genesis to Revelation that God will take all of the social, physical, spiritual discord of history and somehow weave it back into a glorious, eternal melody. An actual overcoming of suffering is the only genuine reply to suffering. And for me, this is the only option standing. But here's the thing. I want you to imagine three versions of the story. One where this world-famous trumpeter turns up, plays a few tunes incognito, and goes home. No interruption, no resolution, just a nice musical story. The second version tells how Marcellus is rudely interrupted, stops dead, the journalist writes, magic ruined, end of story. The third version is the one I told, the true version. A maestro somehow takes all the discord and resolves it, eclipses it in a crescendo of genius that leads to a standing ovation. My question is, not just which is the better story, that's obvious. My question is, which would you prefer to actually be true? I suppose there might be some who'd prefer the first version, thank you very much. Just brilliance uninterrupted, that'll do me fine. And I suppose there are even a few melancholics who like the second story, the sadder the better. But I suspect virtually everyone in the building not only prefers the truer version of events aesthetically, but would actually choose it to be the true story. We somehow feel that the discord of the middle is eclipsed by and even contributes to the jubilation of the end. But we can only make that judgment if we know the end. The Bible teaches that in the end, something like this will be the universal human judgment about God's dealings with his world. When the nations are actually healed, the curse lifted, and access to life fully granted, death will become resurrection. And this will be so magnificent that whatever we may long for now in this time of discord, in the end, we will prefer and rejoice in God's true story of resolution and ovation. Lord, help us wherever we are at in our journey. Help us in our doubts, in our pain, to see what is true, what we need for this moment. Help us all, Lord, to have a fresh insight into the whole story that you have promised to fulfill in Jesus Christ. And help us, Lord, in this world of evil and pain, to keep putting one foot in front of the other as we seek to trust you. For we ask in the name of Jesus, crucified, raised to life.